In a moment, I'm going to read a passage from the book of Hebrews that we're going to be referring to a little bit. It's on page 1202 of the Blue Church Bibles. So if you've got one of those, page 1202. While you're turning to that, I just want to do a quick book plug. If you haven't been here, for the last few weeks, we've been doing a little series on the doctrine of God. And two options. One, it might have really whetted your appetite to think more about the doctrine of God, in which case, there's a book I'd really like to recommend. The other option is, you think I've been talking absolute nonsense, and you want to see what the real deal is with the doctrine of God. Well, same, here's a book that I want to recommend. It's called His Love Endures Forever by Gary Williams, Reflections on the Love of God. And it's going through some of the what are called the classical attributes of God, and thinking about them in a way that's really, really devotional, really warm, really in a way that is not just meant to educate our minds, but to impact our hearts and increase our gratitude to God for what he's done for us in the gospel. It's an easy read. It's a challenging read in the sense of it's challenging, but it's heartwarming. It's really wonderful. And we're going to have a few copies of this available. They're not here yet. They should be here sometime this week. I think they're going to be £7. Is that right, Chris? And if you want one, you can reserve one by talking to Chris, who runs our bookstall, who might give us a little hands up to show who he is. There we are. Talk to Chris if you would like one of those. Okay, well, I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5. And to give you a bit of context, the writer to the Hebrews here is writing, and he is comparing Jesus to angels and showing how much better Jesus is than angels or than anything else. Starting at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything existed, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises. And again I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Our Father, for the last 2 weeks in these evening services, we've been thinking about things that are way above our pay grade. Creatures trying to comprehend their creator. Ants attempting to understand the universe. And this evening, perhaps the most of all, Lord, we come to mysteries that angels long to look into, the greatest intellect in the universe that is created struggles to get their mind around what you have done. And so we pray that if nothing else, we would walk away from here this evening with a bigger view of the gospel. We praise you that we can write down the simple truth of the gospel on the back of a napkin, but we pray that we would not think that that is the end of it or that we have plumbed the depths of your amazing grace and mercy. Lord, we pray that we'd hear from you in a way that transforms us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. In the early 20th century, there was a young German pastor and scholar named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And as the Nazis rose to power in the early 20th century, he opposed them and he spoke out against them. On the eve of the Second World War, convinced by some friends, he left for the USA to escape. But he couldn't face leaving, and so he came back on the very last steamer to cross the Atlantic. And there he continued opposing the Nazis, he continued working against them, and he continued pastoring and encouraging and teaching people who were there. In 1943, he got engaged to Maria, and then 3 months later, he was imprisoned because of his opposition. He carried on in prison, writing, encouraging others. But in 1944, there was a failed plot to kill Adolf Hitler, and Bonhoeffer was implicated. And he was transferred to a concentration camp, and a few months later, he was hanged. But while he was in prison, he wrote lots of letters to people outside, friends, family, and one of the themes in the letters was trying to make sense of it, trying to make sense of this enormous evil that had been unleashed in the Second World War, the atrocities that were being carried out, and the unprecedented human suffering, on one hand, and faith in God on the other, and God being good and in control. And on one of those letters, he wrote this line: "Only the suffering God can help. Only the suffering God can help." I wonder what you think when you hear that. I think for many of us, our reaction is, yeah, there's something really good about that, something we agree with. There's so much in the world that's wrong. There's so much suffering and pain. The only God who can be relevant to that is a God who knows what that's like, who's able to feel how we feel and suffer how we suffer. The American philosopher Alfred Whitehead said, "God is the fellow sufferer who understands." 2 years earlier, his son had been killed in a road accident. He needed a God who could suffer. He needed a God who could speak into that, who knew what it was like. And after World War II and World War I, this is where Western theology went. And this is what many of us are influenced by. And you can see why. In a world where millions and millions of mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and infants can be gassed or shot, suddenly the only God who is relevant, surely, is a God who can suffer, a God who can enter into that. I wonder what it might be in your life that makes you think that. A certain loss or a certain pressure, a certain frailty. And that makes you think, I need a God who knows what that's like. I need a God who can experience this like I can, who can stand alongside me and who has been in my shoes. Only the suffering God can help. But I want to suggest something different. I want to suggest that God cannot suffer. And God cannot die. And that is better. That is better than the suffering God. Let me explain. What do I mean by that? Well, the God who cannot die, that's easier to die. That's a creaturely thing, that's a mortal thing, that's a bodily thing, a fleshy thing. God, in his definition, is existence. When Moses said, "What is your name? Who are you?" God said, "I am." That's just who he is. To die, God would have to stop being God. God can't die. But the idea that God cannot suffer, that's a bit harder. But if you go back to the beginnings of Christian theology, from the first few hundred years after Jesus was born and died, up to now, up until the last 100 years, enormous debates over many, many things, but one thing that, by and large, was agreed upon over all that time is what's called the impassibility of God. The idea that God has no passions, he cannot be made to suffer. One of the theologians who really reacted against this was Jürgen Moltmann. He was a German soldier in the Second World War. He was drafted in against his will, and in the very first encounter with an Allied soldier, he gave himself up and went to military prison camp. And there, his captors would put on the walls newspaper clippings or news reports of what the Nazis were doing, of what was going on inside their concentration camps, and it absolutely broke him. The knowledge of what his own countrymen were doing, the scale of the evil, it shattered him. And so in his writings, he very much agreed. He said, the God who cannot suffer cannot love either. He said, the impassible God is a cold, immovable God. Not a God, but a stone. Imagine trying to have a relationship with someone who couldn't feel what you feel, who wasn't affected by you, who could never get hurt, someone who can never share your sorrow or share your joy. Is that what impassibility means? Is that what it means, that God can't suffer? Well, think for a moment about your emotions and how you feel things and how you describe them. If I read a news story about a child getting beaten up, I might say, that makes me so angry. Or I hear about the grief of a friend, and I might say, that makes me so sad. Hear the language? That makes me angry. That makes me sad. In other words, I'm not in control of it. I get on the train tomorrow morning to go to London, and I see the poster from the Child's Cancer Ward, the little boy with the tube in his nose and the tear rolling down his eye, and I can't help how I feel. I get upset. I'm moved. I'm not in control of that. Our pet rats, we used to have two pet rats, Hans and Bruno, and they were ridiculous creatures. But when they died, I couldn't help it. I got upset. And in my mind, I'm thinking, they're rats, come on. But I cried. I couldn't help it. Theologians talk about impassibility to say that God is not like that. He never has a fit of rage. He's never overwhelmed with sorrow. His emotions are never outside of his control, never determined by something else. The Bible talks about God experiencing emotions, even emotions that we would call negative: pity, anger, grief, sorrow, jealousy. It's not that God has no emotions, but they're different from ours, and mainly in this respect, that they are only determined by him. If you were here 2 weeks ago, we talked about the creator-creature distinction, and I said we'd keep coming back to it, and here we are. The idea that there is a distinction between God and us. There are two circles, and in the top circle is God, transcendent, unique, class of his own, the only one, creator. And in the other circle is everything else, everything that is created. And God cannot be put upon, he cannot be constrained, he cannot be manipulated by anything in the bottom circle. His emotions are always perfectly under his control and not determined by anything outside of him. That's what impassibility means. So you might say, rather than God cannot suffer, you might say God can never be made to suffer by anything outside of himself. I'm going to use the language of suffering. If you want to use some other language, that's fine. Okay, two reasons why this is good news, why I think this is better. Firstly, it means that God's love for us is voluntary. Completely voluntary. Whatever God feels, whatever he experiences, he's chosen it. He is not a passive victim. Hopefully on the screen I've got some verses from Hosea chapter 11. This is the Lord in the Old Testament talking about his people when they rejected him. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Maybe you've been hurt by somebody. You know what it's like to have someone who you loved and invested in and cared for just walk away and say, I don't want anything to do with you. How does that feel? Would you choose to feel like that? No, you think, I never want to feel like this. I wish I could stop feeling like this. God has chosen to feel like that. Impassibility isn't about depth of feeling. It's not that God's emotional capacity is less than ours, that he feels things less than we do. It means that nothing is forced on him. It means he doesn't have to care, but he chooses to. He doesn't have to get involved in our mess. He's not angsty and thinks, oh, I must do this. He chooses to get involved knowing exactly what that means. The closest thing I could think of is a parent or two parents of a teenage son. And maybe this teenage son, he's over 18, maybe he's 19, maybe he's 20. And he goes off the rails, gets in with the wrong crowd, starts using drugs, dealing drugs, gets into difficulties with the police, and his life is falling apart. He's an adult. They don't have to do anything. They can just disown him. They can walk away. And he has hurt them so much, they are perfectly within their rights to walk away. But they decide to stick with him. They decide to love him. They decide to commit to him, knowing that will break their hearts. That's just a little bit like God's choice to love us. Apart from he is not put upon at all. He's not dependent on us. And he knows exactly what it means. He knows exactly what it means to commit to us. Do you see how this is better than a suffering God? God doesn't love you because he was forced into it. He doesn't love you because he felt so bad for you. He just had to do something to just satisfy his own sense of angst. He has freely chosen to set his love upon you. And that means it's not going to change. Because tomorrow, if I have a bad night, I'm going to get on that train, I'm going to see that poster, and I might just be cynical. And I might think, you know, I can't be doing with that right now. I'm going to block that out. I just don't feel that today. If God isn't in full control of his emotions, if he is blown this way and that by what he feels, then if he changes, what if his emotions were to change tomorrow, then what happens? I wake up one day and I'm not interested in God. Thank God he never has those days. His love is voluntary, it is chosen, and it's not going to change. Bonhoeffer said only the suffering God can help. Well, actually, I think the suffering God can't help very much at all. Imagine you have a heart problem. And the quality of your life is going downhill. It's affecting everything. You get dizzy spells, maybe even pass out from time to time. You can't concentrate. But you're going into hospital for open heart surgery to fix the problem. And as you're about to be wheeled in, the surgeon says to you, oh, by the way, I've got the same problem. Yeah, I passed out this morning. How would you feel? You don't want your doctor sharing all your symptoms, do you? You don't want the person who's going to fix you to be in the same mess that you are in. And if God suffers in the same way we do, if God is overwhelmed with suffering and by other things, so bound up in our brokenness that he needs rescuing, how do we know he can rescue us from our suffering? The impassibility of God, that God cannot be made to suffer, is good news because it means that God is not in our mess, and so he can fix our mess. The Bible finishes with this wonderful picture of God wiping every tear away from every eye. And that can happen because he is not overwhelmed by suffering. The impassibility of God is good news, but it's not the whole story. Let's go to one of those verses from Hebrews chapter 2. This is verse 14. Just the first part. Since, therefore, the children, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. For the last couple of weeks, I haven't really talked much about Jesus. And you might have come away thinking, okay, but what about Jesus? God is everywhere. What about Jesus? God cannot learn. What about Jesus? Okay, here we are. God became a man. This is the incarnation. That's from a Latin word. I'm not going to go into the Latin bit. Think of chili con carne. Chili with meat. That's the carne bit. God, the Son of God, became meat. He became fleshy. Our two circles, the creator-creature distinction. Jesus, the divine Son of God, with a divine nature, also took on a human nature. He took on a created body. Without leaving his circle, he came to live in our circle. Without losing any of his godness, he became fully man. And when that happened, suddenly the Son of God could do things he couldn't do before. He could experience things he could never have experienced before. He could stand behind a carpenter's bench and still fill the universe. He could know every detail of the future and still have to learn. He could be independent, sustaining everything, and still need air and water and a mother's milk to live. The bread of life could get hungry. The one who gives life-giving water could get thirsty. The hands that put every star in place could get tired. And the impassible Son of God could suffer. What does that mean for us? Firstly, it means that Jesus suffered so he can understand our suffering. Don't you hate it when you're looking for sympathy and you can't find any? As a man, I have a terrible affliction. It comes maybe once or twice a year. It's called man flu. It renders normal life absolutely impossible, and it makes you feel like you're about to die. It takes someone to the very brink of death. The real problem is half the population of this country don't believe that it exists. It's real, okay? Right here and now, it's real. Maybe some of you had parents who were doctors and knew something about this. Has it fallen off? No? Then you're going to school. There's nothing worse than looking for sympathy and no one's willing to give you any. Or maybe there is. Maybe it's worse to be looking for sympathy and nobody can give you any because nobody understands. Nobody knows what it's like. Nobody gets it. And sometimes you even get people saying, oh, I know how you feel. And outwardly you go, yeah, thank you. And inwardly you go, no, you don't. You don't know how I feel. You haven't experienced this. You haven't been in my shoes. A God who can't suffer can't properly understand. That's what Bonhoeffer seemed to be saying. That's what Moltmann said. A suffering world needs a God who is willing to sympathize and who can sympathize because he really knows what it's like. When a diplomat visits a foreign country, they have often diplomatic immunity. It means they can't be prosecuted under the laws of that country. They are out of reach of the laws of that country. Jesus, as the Son of God, had immunity from suffering. He was out of reach of it. But he laid aside his immunity. He gave it up so that in his human nature, he could suffer as one of us and stand in our shoes. We're not told this in the Bible, but 30-odd years, presumably he experienced illness. He definitely experienced people hating him. He definitely got severe hunger and thirst and physical pain. We know he wept at the tomb of a friend. We know he was betrayed by someone he trusted. We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And then he was deserted by his friends. And on the cross, he experienced suffering in the way that we do. He wasn't in control of it. He didn't know where the whips would fall, where the blows would come from, where the spitting would come from. He didn't know where the thorns would pierce his head. And on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows the pain of abandonment. He really knows. Jesus suffered so he can understand our suffering. Whatever it is. So if you find yourself helpless in physical pain, Jesus understands. If you find yourself abandoned or betrayed or misunderstood, he knows what that's like. If you find people treating you unfairly or putting unreasonable expectations on you, he's got the t-shirt. He's been there. These are two more verses from later on in Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. If you're tempted to think no one understands, no one knows it, no one gets this, maybe you're right. Maybe no one in this room does. Maybe your family don't. Maybe your friends don't. But at the right hand of God, there is a man. And he gets it. He knows what it is like to be you. Because Jesus suffered, he understands our suffering. But he didn't just become a man to sympathize with us. In Charles Dickens' novel, The Tale of Two Cities, the story hinges on two men who look exactly like each other. Okay, there's a spoiler coming, so if you want to read it, put your hands on your ears now, but you'll miss the point, so up to you. These two men, Charles Darnay and Sidney Carton, they look exactly like each other. And near the end of the book, Charles Darnay, he is in prison. He is about to be executed. But Sidney comes and visits him and drugs him, takes his clothes, and has him carried out. And the next day, it's Sidney who goes out to be executed. And if they didn't look exactly alike, at that point, someone would go, come on, it's not him. Someone go find the real guy. He can't be executed for someone who looks nothing like him. He had to be exactly like him to take his punishment. This is verse 17 of Hebrews 2 that we've read earlier. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam, don't eat the fruit. If you eat of it, you will die. And he ate it. And ever since then, there's been a death sentence on humanity. We call it the curse. The price of sin, death. Spiritual death and physical death. And if you look like Adam, you've got the curse. If you're to be one of us, means to have that death sentence. And so if Jesus is going to die for us, there are two problems. Obviously, he can't die. He's immortal. Jesus, as God's Son, cannot die. But even if he could have died, even if Jesus, in his divine nature, could have somehow come down and died on a cross, that wouldn't have done anything. That wouldn't have worked. Because he wasn't like us. He couldn't die for us without being one of us. In Theology Breakfast for the students last week, some of you were learning about Athanasius. He's an early Christian theologian, and he wrote about the incarnation of Jesus, and he said this. The Word, that is Jesus, perceived that corruption could not be got rid of otherwise than through death. Yet he himself, as the Word, being immortal and the Father's Son, could not die. For this reason, he assumed a body capable of death. A body like our own. And he surrendered his body to death instead of all, so that in his death all might die. The author C.S. Lewis, writing about that, talks about Jesus as the one so full of life, so alive, that when he wanted to die, he had to borrow death from others. That's what Jesus did. Jesus did what God cannot do. He found a way to bleed. He found a way to die so that he could die for you. He died in a body like ours. The living one died. And because he was exactly like us, he could take our punishment. Because he was so closely bound up with us, we could even say that when he died, we died. His death was our death. And because he's also the divine Son of God, his death can pay all of it. The penalty for all of us. You want to be a little bit careful here? God the Son didn't stop existing. The Trinity didn't become a duo for 3 days. But Jesus, in his human nature, died. God experienced death. He knows what death is like. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus doesn't just pay the fine and walk away. He doesn't leave death in charge. In the Harry Potter books, it's always a good illustration when Harry Potter comes on. In the Harry Potter books, Lord Voldemort, the baddie, for those of you who've been in a cave for the past 20 years, the Lord Voldemort tries to kill Harry 3 times. The first 2 times, it doesn't work. The third time, the big climax of the book, they're standing face to face with each other, and he launches the death curse, and it rebounds, and it destroys him. In the death of Jesus, the curse of death rebounds, and death is destroyed. We read Hebrews 2:14 earlier. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. On the cross, Jesus died. His human nature died and was buried, but it couldn't stay dead because it was joined to the immortal, divine Son of God who could not die. Have you ever tried to hold a beach ball under the surface of the water? It can't be done. No matter how hard you try and push it under, it will always find a way to come back up again. Its very nature means it has to come back up. It's always pulling back up to the surface. Jesus couldn't stay dead, and so death had to die instead. You hear people talking about cancer, and they often talk in terms of a fight and a struggle. You hear people say, well, he's been battling with cancer for years now. Or you say, he's fighting with the cancer in his body. You might even hear people talk about victory. They might say, I beat cancer, I defeated cancer. Jesus took death into his body and defeated it and destroyed it, abolished it. When the immortal died, death ended. God cannot die, so death is dead. Just looking at verse 15 again there. If we can put the back up, that Jesus freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. You might hear this and you say, well, I'm still going to die. People still die. What do you mean death is dead? Yeah, unless Jesus comes back first, statistically, 100 people out of 100 people die. And death is still an enemy. Dumbledore in Harry Potter says, death is the next great adventure. It's a friend to be welcomed. And you only have to stand by the grave of one person that you love to know that's not true. Death is an enemy, but it's a defeated enemy. A defeated enemy that is forced to serve us by taking us to be face to face with Jesus. That's how defeated it is. If you're a Christian, you have power over death. It might hate you, but it has to serve you. Athanasius, who I talked about earlier, lived in a different time to us, and he writes about seeing people martyred. He was writing to people who would have seen this with their own eyes. There are places in the world right now where people are seeing this. And he writes about men and women and children welcoming death for the sake of Christ. And he says, if you see a snake being trampled on, say a poisonous snake, a vicious snake, well, you know that snake is dead. If you see a group of little boys poking a lion, maybe you've got a stick poking it in the eye, calling it names, you know the lion is either dead or it's lost all of its strength. He says it's the same with death. He says, doubt no longer then. When you see death mocked and scorned by those who believe in Christ, that by Christ, death was destroyed. On October the 8th, 1944, Bonhoeffer was transferred to the main Gestapo prison in Berlin. And fellow prisoners wrote that even though he knew he was going to be executed, he was perfectly calm, perfectly still, perfectly peaceful. When Berlin was being bombed heavily, the other prisoners, they would hammer on their doors and they would howl to be transferred to the bunkers, but not Bonhoeffer. He was calm. And then a few months later, in April the 8th, 1945, he was court-martialed with no evidence and no defense and condemned to death. At dawn the next day, he was stripped naked and led out to be hanged. And just before he was led out, he turned to a fellow prisoner and asked him to pass on a message to his friend, the Bishop George Bell, and he said, tell the bishop that this is the end, but for me, the beginning of life. This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life. Doubt no longer then when you see death mocked and scorned by those who believe in Christ, that by Christ, death was destroyed. Because God cannot suffer, our suffering has an end. Because Jesus suffered, he can understand us. Because Jesus died, our penalty is paid. Because God cannot die, death is dead. Let's pray. Father God, these things are too big for us, too lofty for us. And yet you have revealed them to us. And when we just begin to grasp the tiniest part of them, we are blown away and our minds cannot comprehend them. We pray that you would not allow us to understand this, but be unmoved by it. Please give us that greater sense of what happened when Jesus became man. Thank you that he laid death in his grave and rose victorious, taking us with him. I pray that we will not be afraid either of death or of anything else. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.